If you're following along in our church Bibles this morning, you'll find this on page 957. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. And as we're reading this, particularly pay attention to verses 7 and 8, because Paul is referencing Numbers 25, which is what our text will be this morning. So here, verses 7 and 8 are going to reflect upon that. We're going to read the first 13 before we turn to Numbers 25. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And then let's turn to Numbers 25. You'll find this on page 133. Starting at verse 1. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.' And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. We're also looking at Lord's Day 4, the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to turn to our Forms and Prayers books and turn there to page 204. It's the last Lord's Day on sin or depravity or our guilt before we turn to Lord's Day 5 and forward, looking at how we are saved from our sin and misery. Let's read these questions and answers responsively. Question 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do?
No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself of these gifts.
Question 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished?
Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity. Having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe
And question 11, but isn't God also merciful?
God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is another one of those tough stories in the Old Testament. Because there's rampant sin, and it's not just an individual sin, but it seems to have affected the entire nation of Israel, or at least broadly speaking, many of the people. They are yoked to Baal of Peor. And because of that, God has to come down in his wrath and in his justice and bring judgment, and that's what makes it hard. There's great and grievous sin, and the punishment is equally as heavy. And there's even death involved. And there's atonement involved. And you see how costly that is. And it's a hard story, like some of the other ones in the Old Testament that are just hard. They're hard to grapple with. They're hard to comprehend. Even the sin is hard to comprehend. How could Israel do something like this? They know what God demanded of them. And in some ways, you could even say, and we'd say this about ourselves too, I think. We should. We ought to. You can say in a certain way of Israel that a commandment like, don't get mixed up with the people of Canaan, of the land, that should be relatively simple. Don't have your sons marry their daughters. Don't have your daughters marry their sons. Don't mix up with all of their religion because it's false. That should be relatively simple, we might think. But if we think about our own lives, how simple is that for us? Don't mix in with the gods of the world. Don't go along with the world when it worships the way that it worships. Don't love the things that the world loves. Don't yoke yourselves to unbelievers and go the way that they go. Well, Israel did it. We do it. And it's a grievous sin in the eyes of God. We know how grievous idolatry is in the sight of God, that it raises his jealous anger. We've talked about that in the last few weeks. God is like a husband And Israel, or God's people, were like a bride, were like a wife, but an unfaithful wife. And it raises the jealous love and the jealous anger of God, the husband, and he's righteous, and he's right in what he does, and he's right in bringing punishment. Israel is supposed to love God. Israel is supposed to love only God, not God and somebody else. And Phinehas's jealousy, or his zeal, it can also be translated zeal, is right in step with that jealous love of God. But there's mercy in it too, because he will not let his people go. He will not leave them. He will not cut us off. He will not cast us aside. He will not push us from his presence. Our sin doesn't repel God. Our sin is the reason why Christ came. It calls out for the need of atonement. It calls out for the need of a Savior. And he comes. God is just. He's also merciful. And neither of those attributes or any of the other attributes of God ever get discarded when he is doing his wondrous works. And so as hard as this chapter is, as tough as this story really is, you think about it like the night sky, where you can see the stars the brightest when the night is darkest. We see the grace and mercy of God so brightly against this backdrop of the wickedness of God's people, the ugliness of sin and its wretchedness. There is a priest to intercede for God's people. And so as we consider this text in Numbers 25, we see Phinehas, this son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, making atonement for Israel and stopping this very deadly plague. Israel's sin is laid out for us in the first six verses. And again, it's sort of nothing new. They're worshiping Baal. You get to this point in Numbers and it's like, oh, again? Here they go again. They didn't learn last time. They didn't learn the other times. The laws in Leviticus were not clear enough to them. Okay. All this shows is that we're sinners and we're prone to this. And you can throw as many laws and instructions at the human heart and say, do these things and don't do these things. But that law and that spoken word and the written word, that by itself doesn't stop sinners in their tracks. It doesn't keep us from going our own way. Only God can mercifully restrain us from that. Only the grace of God can change our hearts. The law itself can't do it. The law does tell them and tells us, as God is righteous and God is holy and God is to be worshipped and Him alone. And the Israelites have gone directly against that. They're living in a land where Baal worship is very common. And it's not just among the Moabites and it's not just among the people of Midian. Baal worship was spread all over the place. And again, just as a refresher, Baal is the god of fertility. So you want your crops to do well, you worship before Baal. You want your livestock to produce really, really good livestock, you go to Baal. You want your business to flourish, you go to Baal. You want things to go well in your family, you go to Baal. That's what the nations believed falsely. And how this particular event started is some very good-looking Moabite ladies sidled up along some good-looking Israelite boys and said, hey, why don't you come on over to our party? We're having fun over here. Just cross over. Yeah, we're hanging out on the east side. Okay. It's not your normal territory, but it's fun. It's a lot of fun. And they did. They got They got captured by the eyes. They started looking at these women. And they started looking at their lifestyle. And it got so bad that eventually they get to the point where even the chiefs of the tribes of Israel are involved. And they're thinking, as we commonly do as well, what's the big deal? Why can't we have God sovereign over all the big stuff? And then a little God who helps us with the day-to-day stuff. What's so wrong with that? Why can't we put trust in God and something that seems a little bit more practical at times? Or something that seems a little bit closer at times? You know, idolatry really is, when it comes down to it, taking the glorious, sovereign, majestic God and bringing Him down to our level to make Him manageable for us. Because you can go to Baal and you can pray and you can bring your sacrifices and you can participate in the adultery that happens there as well. And it gets results, or at least it seems to. Praying to God, well, what if He doesn't answer the way that I want Him to? Temple sacrifices, or, well, at that time it would be tent of meeting. Or manna. Well, manna is fine, but maybe Baal can do a little bit better. It's not trusting in God. It's not loving God. It's not putting our entire dependence upon the Lord. That's what idolatry does. And trying to make the sovereign God manageable, as if we could contain Him. As if we can make Him bend to our will. But with Baal worship, because there is no Baal, Baal's not a real God, you can kind of make anything out of Him that you want to. That appeals to the human heart. And you need to know yourself in that. You need to know your own heart in that. That this word needs to shed light upon your own heart so that you see, yeah, I have that tendency too. This is not just an Israelite thing. Idolatry can come into anybody's heart, in anybody's life, as foolish as it is. And so question and answer 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. He is terribly angry with the sins that we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, 7 and 8, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." So it's not just idolatry, but it's also adultery. Because there were temple prostitutes for Baal. And those good-looking Moabite women that they're hooking up with, they're not married to them, and they're not supposed to marry them. You know, Israel wasn't supposed to marry from the nations around them. They weren't to give their daughters to those sons. They weren't to give their sons to those daughters. And the principle behind that, it has nothing to do with interracial marriage, by the way, so-called. That's not the point. God was not saying, don't marry the other nations because I'm against interracial marriage. No, He's saying, don't marry the other nations because they're not believers. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't date an unbeliever. And the reason is, because when you do, you're putting yourself at risk to getting swept up in all of the idolatry. You're unequally yoked, the New Testament says, if you're married to an unbeliever, because you've got one person going in one direction and you've got another person going in another direction. And that yoke of marriage eventually has to pull the two together to go in one direction or the other. It's right here in the text. They've yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Two animals yoked together, they walk together, they turn together, they start and stop together, they move together. And for a believer to be yoked to an unbeliever, or for Israel to be yoked to this false god, means that wherever the false god turns, they're going to turn. When the false god says, do this, they're going to do it. When the false god says, don't, they're going to stop. And you can get that down right to the personal level of even marriage. So dating is not evangelism. Dating an unbeliever is not permissible. And it's terribly unwise. Because more often than not, it's the believer in that relationship that forsakes his or her convictions for the sake of peace in the marriage. And faith goes away because they're yoked to the other and they go in the direction of unbelief. This is what's happening to Israel. And that's why God is jealous. You, Israel, are my people, he says. You're supposed to be yoked to me. We're supposed to be yoked to God and to him alone. Where he goes, we go. When he turns, we turn. When he says go, we go. When he says stop, we stop. And we walk together in the yoke of the covenant, in the yoke of promise, in the yoke of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to us. That's how we're supposed to live. But when we give our hearts over to idolatry, we are forsaking the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who redeemed us, the God who has given us life. And it raises his jealousy. And this sin, as I said, goes all the way to the very top. If you look at verse 4, it's all the way up to the chiefs of the tribes. Kind of like Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So it isn't just the people that are involved, but now you've got the chiefs of the tribes who are involved as well. Well, how are they going to say, yeah, no, we got to stop the Baal worship when they're doing it also? So all the way to the leadership in Israel has this become a problem. And let's not understand any of that lightly. God takes this sin very seriously. He takes all sin very seriously. All transgressions he takes very seriously. It must be punished in this life and for eternity. But not without mercy. Phinehas interjects, verses 7 through 9, His jealousy is raised for the sake of the jealousy of the Lord. And notice where he comes in. God has already told Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so they're going about now in verse 6 to get that done. And the people are standing in front of the tent of meeting. They're gathered there as a nation and they're weeping. And they're weeping because of the heavy punishment of God. He's telling them, in effect, to crucify these men. Hang them up so everybody can see. They're going to be put to death. They're going to be ashamed. Their families are going to be ashamed. This is a very, very serious punishment. And the people are weeping. And then right at the time that they're weeping, here comes a young man in the sight of everybody, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation, and he takes this Midianite woman and he brings her into his tent. He's not married to her. And they go in there to sin. Right at the moment that the people are grieving the very heavy punishment of God because of this plague, because of this fierce anger of God. In other words, we're just trying to figure out now how to deal with all of this, and now here comes a young man in the church, among the people of God, and he's making it worse at that very moment. He's adding to this. In the sight of everybody. And it raises Phinehas' jealousy or his zeal. As soon as he saw it, he gets up. He takes a spear, he goes into the chamber, he goes into the tent, and he kills them both. Because that's the punishment that God's law declares for such sin. Death penalty. Again, this makes this text hard. It sounds really harsh. But this sin has been done against a holy God. This sin, this transgression has been done in spite of God, to spite God, right in his face. As if to taunt Moses and as if to taunt the Lord, this young man does this sinful thing. I dare you to do something about it. This young man is so certain that Israel is so far gone, nobody will do anything. Nobody will punish me. There is no punishment. I'm going to get away with this just fine. I can do whatever I want. God doesn't let sin go. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't turn away from it and ignore it. He's a holy God. His law is holy and good and just and perfect, and it demands justice. And Phinehas is not taking out personal vengeance when he's doing this. He is acting as a priest, upholding God's law and literally putting sin to death. He's the Christ-like figure in this text. He's the Savior. He's the priest. He's the one who brings atonement. God says so. Phinehas has made atonement. And not in himself, but in the Lord. Psalm 106, which we sang from in number 211, exalts Phinehas in doing this, in his zeal to remove sin from Israel. That's what the priests were involved in doing in sacrifices, something we call expiation, the removal of guilt. An animal dies in place of us, well, in place of them, so that guilt can be removed. And God's justice is satisfied, and there can be atonement. Phinehas doesn't give his life in sacrifice. It's not what he's called to do. But he removes the guilt from Israel because he does what he does in the Lord as a priest to put this sin out of Israel, to stop the plague. As a foreshadowing of Christ who came, who does lay down his life. Jesus is the sacrifice for us. Christ removes our guilt because our guilt is laid on him on the cross. And he doesn't pierce sin. He's pierced for sin. Jesus dies in the place of sinners, and all the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God against our sins that deserve that eternal punishment, it's poured out on Christ, and he takes all of it for his people. It's so powerful, so sufficient. He says, I thirst. There's nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. He's paid for your sins to the full. And he's so sufficient, so powerful, so majestic, he could have taken more. He's exactly the Savior that we need. He dies for our idolatry. He dies for our adultery. He dies for our foolishness. He dies for our shame. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the great exchange. And it's through Christ that the plague of our sin is stopped. It's through Christ that atonement is made and God is satisfied. And we get that glorious declaration throughout Scripture that we're right with God because of what Jesus has done. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. In Christ, we are not consumed by the wrath of God, but we are loved with a jealous love, a zealous love, an enduring love because of what Christ has accomplished, our great high priest. And this is part of the Lord's judgment. It's not just wrath, but it's mercy. Verses 10 through 18, God makes a covenant of peace with Phinehas, an everlasting priesthood. Again, the wrath of God is turned away. Deuteronomy 32 says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I will kill and I will make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver from my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." There's judgment against his enemies, but there's mercy for his people. In verses 14 and 15, we get the names of the people that are involved. The young man, Zimri, who's the son of Salu, the chief of a father's house, belonging to the Simeonites, so he has, we'd say, pedigree, which means he comes from a prestigious family, a popular, honored family. And Cosby, the Midianite woman, she's from an important family too. She's the daughter of Zur, a tribal head of a father's house in Midian. These are nobility kids. Why do we get their names and why do we get to know their family lineage? Because God shows no partiality. He doesn't look at the rich and say, "Well, you get a pass." He doesn't look at the popular and say, "Well, you get a pass." God considers justice. He considers truth. He considers righteousness. He looks at the heart, not on the outside. Justice against his enemies. Justice against the Midianites, he says to Moses later. "Harass the Midianites and strike them down." Why? Because they tempted you. They're not living for the Lord either. They're living in rebellion against the God that created them. So they're to be punished as well. God brings justice. He doesn't play favorites. But he also brings mercy. Question and answer 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Isn't God also merciful? He is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. It calls us to repentance. It calls us to hate our sin and to turn away from it, to move in the direction of godliness and holiness, to unyoke ourselves from our idolatry and our worldliness and our lusts and our passions and evil desires, to put to death what's earthly in us, as Paul says in Colossians 3. That's strong language too. Put it to death. Put it to death with the same zeal that Phinehas has. To get rid of it. To get it out of your life. To see what a slavery sin is. And to truly hate it. To loathe it. To despise it. To abhor it. Those are old words, but they're good. They're strong words. We're not playing games with sin. We're not playing tricks. You know, sometimes in our sinfulness we try, because we're sinners, we try, how close to the edge can I get before I cross the line? How much can I flirt with that edge between godliness and godlessness? How much Baal of Peor can I have in my life without forsaking the God that I know? How much lust can I indulge in, and it doesn't hurt anybody else, and it doesn't affect me? How much lying can I do? How much gossiping can I do?
How much of a grudge can I hold? What's the least amount that I need to forgive, and then we can still just get along, but I don't have to go all the way? What can I get away with in terms of not really fully giving into worship, but it still counts? Right? So we're trying to play games. We're trying to keep score. It doesn't work that way. Sin is sin. And God knows it, and His law says it, and He condemns it. He hates sin. Don't play with it. Don't flirt with the edge. Don't try to get as close as you can. Repentance is hating sin and running from it. Go in the opposite direction. Go so far from it you don't know where the edge is anymore, because you want to live in God's blessedness. You want to live in God's ways and have nothing to do with these sinful ways. That's the kind of zeal that Phinehas has. It's not just less sin, it's no sin. Put it to death. Now, you can't do that by your own strength. You know that. And you know that it's not up to you to purge sin from your life. When we say repent, when we say these things, when the Bible says these things, it says so by the grace of God. It says so by a total dependence upon Christ, who made atonement once and for all. It's in total dependence upon a Savior who's still with us, who by His Holy Spirit lives with us, dwells with us, and empowers us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and live by the truth. We're people who know God's wrath. We know it. You want to know what God's wrath is? You know it. It's the cross of Christ. It's what we read in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted by God, and He was despised and rejected in all of it. He was a man of sorrows because He bore our grief. It's by His wounds that we're healed. We know what God's wrath looks like. It was poured out on Christ. But we also know what God's mercy is, because He's made a way of salvation, because He's dealt with the plague of our sin, because His wrath hasn't come upon us and consumed us, but we live. We're spared. We're redeemed. And all by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't God also merciful? Yes, He's merciful, but He's also just. And His justice and His mercy, those two things come together perfectly and most vividly and powerfully and savingly at the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.